Please turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, if you would. We're going to read beginning with verse 1 down to verse 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are worthy not only of the praise that we give you this evening, but infinitely more than we are capable of expressing. And I thank you, Lord, for the joy it is to gather together tonight with brothers and sisters and to sing your praises and to receive from your holy word. And we look to you, Lord, in this hour. We joyfully confess that apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart, Lord, from the working of your Spirit in this hour, in this place, in our midst, all of our effort, all of our striving would be in vain. So, Lord, tonight we strive to give you our best, and at the same time we look to you to do what you alone can do. Open our minds, open our hearts to understand the things that you've given here in your Word. Teach us, Lord, in a way that needs are met in this body of believers tonight. Lord, I know that we have gathered here tonight with each one of us having lived days between Sunday and tonight, things that we faced even today, Lord. And so we come before you a needy people, and we ask you to meet us at the point of our need as you know it to be, with your truth. We love you, Lord. We thank you for loving us. And we ask for this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but lately there seems to be a lot of fascination about the end of the world. It's not by any means something that is just recent. Mankind has always been fascinated with this question: how will the world as we know it come to an end? And speculations about how the world will end and warnings about how the world will end come to us, it sometimes feels like, almost daily, and from a number of different angles. Some of the warnings come to us in the name of science. People are concerned that we're going to exhaust the resources of our planet. Beware global warming. Beware overpopulation. Beware the overuse of aerosols. We may open some big hole in the atmosphere and end up getting burned up as a result of our misuse of these man-made products. And so people come to us in the name of science and they say, beware, we're in danger of destroying the planet and wiping out human existence. Some warnings come to us in the name of social concern. We'd better eliminate all weapons of mass destruction. We'd better eliminate all nuclear options, or one day we may blow ourselves up. We may be one day facing the end of the world because of all of our military weaponry. Some warnings come to us in the name of catastrophes that have nothing to do with mankind. One day there may be a comet that makes impact with the planet and wipes out human existence. There may be aliens out there, someone says. And so we've got to beware things that are out there in outer space. I mean, who knows how it might all end. And if you doubt any of this, just pay attention to the movies that come out. Pay attention to the theories that are sort of run through, even sometimes the news media. And from time to time, you're going to see people quoting some ancient seers, men who are looked to as prophets. One of the most famous, of course, is the Frenchman from the 1500s, Nostradamus. And from time to time, you'll hear someone talk about his prophecies and things that have been fulfilled, and speculation about how this is all going to end. In fact, just recently, I don't know if you've seen this, there's been talk around the idea that the Mayan calendar ends December 21st, 2012. And so there are people afraid that December 21st, 2012 is the last day that the world will be in existence. In fact, there's a major movie coming out in theaters next month that is built around that theme, that idea. So the question comes, do we have any reliable information about how the world as we know it will end? Has God communicated to us? Has the one who made all of this and the one who sustains all of this, has he told us what he has planned for this world and how one day he's going to wrap it all up? And the answer is yes. God has not told us when, in terms of a specific date, but He has told us how it's going to happen. He's told us what times will be like when it happens, and He's told us about the historical arrangement of world powers that maps the way to the end. And He's revealed all of this to us in more than one place in Scripture, and it's not something that has just been recently written down. In fact, He's told us this now for over 2,000 years. In fact, the chapter that we come to tonight, Daniel chapter 7, is the record of something revealed to the prophet Daniel approximately 2,600 years ago, when God revealed to this prophet a timeline for the end of the ages. And it's a timeline that can be trusted because most of what He tells us here has already been verified. God gives to us through Daniel a timeline for world powers all the way to the final kingdom that will be established on this earth, the kingdom of God's own Son. And in telling us how these world powers will be arranged, he took us all the way from the time that Daniel was writing the Babylonian Empire through the next three world empires that would follow the Babylonian Empire. And then he tells us of the final empire, the final kingdom, the kingdom of God's Son. And what is amazing is that even though Daniel is writing during the Babylonian Empire, those next three empires came about just like God said. And it didn't happen, I mean, as we look at history and then look at what Daniel wrote, we're not talking about something written in such a vague way that we could interpret history to somehow match up with what he wrote. No, God through Daniel gave us a very specific, in fact, an astounding description of what would follow the Babylonian Empire. And God, of course, brought it all to pass just like God said, so that when you look at Babylon and then the Medo-Persian Empire and then the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire, and you see how God brought it all to pass just as he revealed to Daniel before any of it had happened, all of that being verified, you can be absolutely certain that the last phase talked about here, the kingdom of God's own Son, that too will come to pass just as God revealed it. And so we're not talking about speculation here. We're talking about the Word of the Lord. We're talking about revelation from the God who made all of this, who sustains all of this, as to how he's going to bring it all to an end. And so I want us to understand that tonight as we begin to look at what Daniel reveals here, what God reveals through Daniel. Now, before we look at this seventh chapter, there are a couple of things that I want us to recognize about the section that we're entering into. This represents a new section in the book. And a couple of things alert us to that. First of all, the way that it's recorded. The first six chapters are recorded in a chronological fashion. You start with the beginning of Daniel's time in Babylon, and you follow his life through his service under three kings: Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius. It's in chronological order. When you come to chapter 7, right away you recognize that now we're going back in time. Chapter 7, verse 1 tells us, "It was in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, that Daniel saw a dream." So we go from Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, back to Belshazzar's first year. And so no longer is this a chronological record of the life of Daniel. Now something different is occurring. Not only is the way the material has been laid out different, but also the material itself changes. The first six chapters, even though they tell us of some visions and dreams and prophecies, what it's really about is just historical record, telling us about Daniel's life. Even when we deal with prophecies, it's in the context of what is going on with Daniel. What is going on with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? What is going on with Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius? So those prophecies are revealed in the context of life events, life experiences. When you come to chapter 7, you have something different. These are just visions. As James Boyce describes them, they are transhistorical. A record of visions that could have been received and recorded at any point in history. And so they're not given to us in the context of life experiences so much as they're just there. Visions about the future, prophecies about the future. And these prophecies are very important because they tell us that the world will not come to an end by itself. Men will not destroy this planet. It won't come to an end by nuclear war. It won't come to an end by global warming. It won't come to an end by aliens, things from outer space. There's going to be one human kingdom after another until the coming of the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. And it is His kingdom. It is the establishment of His kingdom that will put an end to all the others. And then His kingdom will fill the earth. When you read that and when you understand that, right away you see that God's will for His planet is under attack every day in the realm of humankind, isn't it? Every one of these theories that are floated, every one of these fears that are voiced, every one of these warnings about the world being destroyed by this or by that, every single one of those represents an unbelief when it comes to what God has told us that He will do with what He created. Think about all the crazy ideas. Think about all the speculation that would go out of business in a moment if we just believe what God tells us right here. We could relax, couldn't we? We could drive SUVs, couldn't we? If we just stopped and realized that we are not going to destroy the planet. You know who's going to destroy the planet? God's going to destroy it one day. Man won't do it. God's going to do it. And it will be here until God does it. So what do we learn here in chapter 7 about the end of the world? And we don't have time tonight to go through this entire chapter. In fact, we're just going to look at the first 8 verses. And then next Wednesday, we're going to come back and pick it up with verse 9. But tonight, what I want us to focus on are these four beasts. God is giving us information through a dream, set of visions, and this dream involved four beasts. Look again at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." First of all, Daniel tells us of the circumstances for the revelation. It is during the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. This is the king who co-reigned with his father Nabonidus. This is about the year 552 B.C. And he tells us not only the circumstances for the revelation, he tells us how it was communicated to him. Daniel was asleep. He was in his bed. And God communicated to the prophet with a dream. He saw a dream. And yet this dream is described in verse 1 as visions. He says he saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. The fact that it is a dream speaks of the unity of the revelation. This is one dream. This is a unit. The fact that it's described as visions speaks of the successive nature of what was revealed. One thing after another thing, all tying together, all representing one dream. He tells us not only how it was communicated to him, he tells us how it came to be communicated to us, because he tells us that after the dream, he got up and he wrote down the dream. And he told the sum of the matter. So what we have here in Daniel 7 is a summary of what he saw in the night. That is, he didn't write down every single thing that he saw, every little detail about these beasts, but he wrote down what he knew to be significant in terms of communicating the truth that God wanted communicated to us. And so he had this dream in the night, these visions, he gets up, he writes it down, and now what we're reading is the summary. Notice the content of the revelation. He tells us first of the scene that he saw in his mind. He describes the scene for us. He says that I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven. Winds blowing from the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. Strong winds are blowing. And as these winds are blowing, they're stirring up the great sea. And I believe when he talks about the great sea here, he's talking about the Mediterranean Sea. Because in the Old Testament, the Mediterranean is consistently referred to as the great sea. Numbers 34:6, for example, describing the borders for the promised land, it says this, "For the western border, you shall have the great sea and its coast." If you look on a map of Israel and you look to the west, the sea that is its west border is the Mediterranean. This shall be your western border. This shall be your northern border. From the great sea, you shall draw a line to Mount Hor. And so the great sea is the Mediterranean. You see the same thing in Joshua 1:4, 9:1, 15:12, 15:47, 23:4. The book of Ezekiel describes the Mediterranean this way. And so this dream that he's having specifically relates to the Mediterranean world. Now, what is the significance of these four winds stirring up the sea? Well, there are places where this same imagery is used to signify God's providential dealings in the world. When God is doing something, when God is active, there are places in the Old Testament where His activity is described in terms of the winds, the four winds. For example, Jeremiah 49:36. "And I," God speaking, "and I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven. And I will scatter them to all those winds. And there shall be no nation to which those driven out of Elam shall not come." Ezekiel 37:9, talking about the vision of the dry bones. Ezekiel 37:9, "Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live." When God wants to bring those dry bones to life, He says to the prophet, prophesy to the breath, and say, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds. And so God's activity in terms of those dry bones is described in the terms of these winds blowing and being active. Mark 13:27, "And then He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Matthew 24:31, "And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And so the four winds speak of activity coming from all over the world, and God is the one who is stirring up. God is the one who is active. God is the one who is moving. So that these four beasts are not just arising by themselves. God is the one who's bringing them on to the scene. God is the one who raises up Babylon. God is the one who raises up the Medo-Persian Empire. God is the one who raises up Alexander the Great and the Greeks. God is the one who raises up the Roman Empire. The winds are blowing and they're under the control of God. And God is the one who in this Mediterranean world raises up these world powers. And raises up another to come along after the one and to bring it down and to supplant it and to replace it. And I want us to pause there for just a moment and ask ourselves, do we recognize that, really? Do we acknowledge it? I mean, do we see what is happening in the world with kings and kingdoms, and do we recognize that what is taking place is the outworking of the plan of God? Do we look at our own world sometimes, and we look at politics, and we look at what's happening around the world, do we sometimes have a fear that though we don't think of it this way, perhaps what it says is we don't really trust that God is on His throne. We don't really trust that the hand of God is moving and working and is active. We think these things are just sort of happening out of control on their own. I want to remind us tonight that wherever you see activity going on in the world, the winds are blowing and God is the one who's controlling them. There's nothing out of control in this world. There's nothing taking place that is not, in the final analysis, contributing to God's plan for His planet. And so the four winds are blowing and the sea is stirred up, and out of the sea these beasts arise. Now notice what He tells us in verse 3. He says, "And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another." Four separate beasts. We're not talking about one kingdom with four kings. We're talking about, as we'll see in a moment, four different kingdoms. Each one is described in terms of a beast. Each one is described as being great. Four great beasts. And each one is described as being different from the other. Now, before we look at these four beasts, realize a couple of things. These four beasts represent four kingdoms. We know that from verse 17. Look down to verse 17. "These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth." Daniel here is being given the interpretation. We'll get to that in 2 weeks. Verse 15, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth." Each of these kings ruling over a different kingdom. Something else to bear in mind is that the dream that Daniel is given here gives us the same basic information as the dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. Remember in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had that dream and he saw a great image, the image of a man, right? And the head was of what? Gold, and the arms and the chest were silver, and the belly and the thighs were bronze, and the legs and the feet were a mixture of iron and clay. You remember that? And then a great stone cut out without hands fell and destroyed everything and filled up everything. And that stone represented the final kingdom, the kingdom that is God's sons. Well, that's the same information we're being given here, just in different terms. And by the way, we're going to continue to have this picture in chapter 8. You're going to get this picture once again. In fact, we're going to look at some of chapter 8 tonight in just a moment. So you're talking about the same basic information. However, we do notice some differences, don't we? The first dream spoke of these kingdoms in terms that are precious, valuable. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, something admirable. Remember who's receiving that dream? Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan at the time. When Daniel receives his dream, this vision, these same four kingdoms are now represented as animalistic, represented as beast-like. And I agree with Kyle and Dalich, and I agree with James Boyce when they note that the change may well speak to us about man's view of the world's kingdoms versus God's view of world powers. Man looks at empires, man looks at kingdoms and kings, and he sees something valuable, something precious like gold, silver, bronze. He sees something that is admirable, strong, something to be admired. And when God sees these same kingdoms, though God has a purpose for them and raises them up and uses them, He sees their true nature. They are like beasts that if left to themselves would rip and tear and devour and eat up. There's a selfish drive there. There's an ungodly spirit that stands behind the world powers. I think it's a good thing to remember. I think it's a good question to ask ourselves. How do we look at the kingdoms of this world? Do we understand the temporary nature of them? Do we understand, in the final analysis, the empty nature of them? Men may have a longing for power and may have an admiration for it, may strive after it. But in the final analysis, from God's point of view, it's just like beasts willing to devour mankind in order to accomplish a selfish end. A second difference between the two visions is that in the second vision, and we're not going to get to this tonight as much as I would like, but in the second vision, we're given much more specific information about that fourth kingdom. We're told in general terms about it in the first one, given to Nebuchadnezzar, but in this one, we're going to get into some real specifics about that kingdom that will precede the kingdom of Christ. Now notice what we're told here about these four beasts specifically. Verse 3. Four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. Here's the first one. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. The first beast, like the head of gold, represents Babylon. Interesting fact, archaeologists now know that the lion with wings was used in Babylon in terms of statues. They find these statues of lions with eagle's wings, and these statues would stand in front of important buildings, palaces, city gates, things of that nature. So this was probably an image that Daniel had seen. Speaks also of where this book was written, what would have been in the mind of the writer. And so this is not something foreign to an understanding of Babylon. These same images, that of a lion, that of an eagle, are also used in Scripture to speak of Babylon. For example, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Raise a standard toward Zion, flee for safety, stay not, for I bring disaster from the north and great destruction." Talking about Babylon coming against Judah. Verse 7, "A lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. For this put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. In that day, declares the Lord, courage shall fail both king and officials. The priests shall be appalled and the prophets astounded. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, It shall be well with you, whereas the sword has reached their very life. At that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, A hot wind from the bare heights in the desert toward the daughter of my people, not to winnow or cleanse, a wind too full for this comes for me. Now it is I who speak in judgment upon them. Behold, he comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined." Babylon is coming like a lion leaving the thicket. Babylon is coming like an eagle, swifter than an eagle. Woe to us, the prophet says, for we are ruined. And so describing Babylon as a lion with eagle's wings reminds us this is a strong nation. This is a majestic nation among nations. And this is a nation characterized by speed and power. And yet the Bible tells us here that the wings were plucked. The lion had eagle's wings. Then I looked. As I looked, its wings were plucked off. And so somewhere along the way, this nation is going to be humbled. It's going to experience a loss of its speed and power. And yet, after these wings are plucked off, notice it was lifted up from the ground, made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the Bible says, the mind of a man was given to it, the understanding of a man. What does this refer to? Well, we remember, don't we, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. There he was at the height of his power and the height of his kingdom's power when, due to his pride, God sentenced him to an insanity. And for 7 years, he thought himself to be a beast, and his hair grew out long like feathers. And at the end of 7 years, what does God do? He grants this man understanding. He raises him up and gives him again the understanding of a man. In fact, as we learned, I believe God saved him. I believe this man became converted. And so this nation that was like a lion with eagle's wings all of a sudden reveals the compassion of a human being, the understanding of a human being. This is Babylon. Notice the second beast. And behold, verse 5, another beast, the second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. Now, a bear is also an animal of great strength, but it's not as agile as a lion. It's not considered to be as majestic as a lion, as gold is to silver. You remember, Daniel interpreted for King Nebuchadnezzar that the kingdom to follow Babylon would be inferior. And so, what gold is to silver, so a bear is to a lion and to the eagle, the most majestic of birds, the most majestic of the animal kingdom. So this is a bear, still strong, still to be feared. The Bible says it was raised up on one side, apparently in a reclining position with one side higher than the other. Three ribs in its mouth. It is told to arise and devour much flesh. Now we know from history that the Medo-Persian Empire conquered and followed the Babylonian Empire. It was really an empire made up of two empires. The Median Empire came first, the Persian Empire came afterwards, but the Persian Empire soon overshadowed the Medes in their united kingdom. So you have a united empire, but one side is raised up. One side has more influence than the other. And that would explain this image of the bear with one side raised up, one side being more influential than the other. I'm going to point this out again in just a moment in chapter 8, where God is very specific that this refers to the Medes and the Persians. And remember, He's revealing all of this before that empire came on the scene. When Daniel's writing this, Babylon is still the world power. You say, well, what about the three ribs in the mouth of the bear? What does that represent? Well, interestingly enough, the Medo-Persian Empire conquered three nations: Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. And so that accords with what we know from history. And the fact that it was told to arise and eat indicates that its ascendancy and its ability to extend its lands and conquer kingdoms was something granted by God's authority. This bear is not just doing it on its own. It's been told to arise and to devour and eat. This is an authority. This is an influence that has been given by someone else. God has told the bear to do this. God brings the bear onto the scene. God gives the bear the authority to conquer its lands. Notice the third beast. Verse 6, after this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. A leopard, already a fierce animal, already a swift animal. But the description here is one that is especially swift because on its back it has the four wings of a bird. It has four heads. The heads representing rulers, kings. Dominion was given to it. Now we know, again from history, the empire that followed the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, the Greek Empire, under Alexander the Great. And this image of this swift animal, already agile, already swift in the leopard, but then with four wings that allows it to fly, fully accords with what we know happened in reality, in history. Because his ability to conquer, Alexander the Great, was so swift that the entire empire was established between 334 B.C. and 330. Just 4 years. And just a few years after Alexander died in his early 30s, his kingdom was divided up into four parts under four generals. Thus, you have the four-headed leopard. You have a leopard, swift, fierce, but four leaders. And again, we'll see this very... In fact, let's go ahead and look. Look at chapter 8. Look at verses 1 through 8. Notice what we're going to get into next chapter. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, now this is year 3, 2 years later, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulahi Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. Notice, beloved, it had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. What does that make you think of? The bear, right? The bear with one side raised up above the other. One was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Remember I told you the Median Empire preceded the Persian. And in a united kingdom, the Persian, which came later, actually overshadowed the Medes, just as this vision is being given. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. I mean, you talk about fast. It's not even putting its feet on the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So this animal, flying from the west, that conquers this ram with two horns, it originally has one leader, but at the height of its strength, that horn is broken, and then it has four. What is God describing? Well, look down to verse 18. Chapter 8. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of... What did God say? Media and Persia. Beloved, do you understand the astounding nature of this? God's giving the names of the kingdoms that will succeed Babylon. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And that is exactly what happened with the empire that originally had Alexander the Great as its leader. Look back in chapter 7. So you have the lion with eagle's wings. Wings are plucked off. There's a loss of power for a time, but the animal is raised up to stand like a man and given the understanding of a man. That's Babylon, and that's Nebuchadnezzar. And then you have a bear raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth. It's told to arise and devour. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. One aspect of it being greater than the other, the three nations that it would conquer as it came on the world scene. And then you have the leopard with the four wings of a bird, swift and fierce, but four heads, because eventually it would have four rulers. And notice again, though, who's in control of all of this, because when we talk about the leopard, verse 6, dominion was given to it. Dominion was given to it. God is the one in control. Verse 7, after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. We have something like a lion. We have something like a bear. We have something like a leopard. What is this one like? What animal is it compared to? What's the answer? It's not compared to one, is it? It's not compared to one. It's not compared to anything that we know. Why? Because it is unlike anything the world had ever seen. Listen again to the descriptions. Terrifying. Dreadful. Exceedingly strong. Great iron teeth. It devoured. It broke in pieces. It stamped what was left from the previous kingdoms with its feet. It was different from all the beasts before it. It had 10 horns. And we've already seen what horns represent, right? Rulers. Look down at verse 24. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise. Now we have something very interesting here. If you look back in verse 8. Daniel, his attention is captured by these horns. Verse 8 says, I considered the horns. So here he is in his dream, trying to figure out what these 10 horns mean. And as he's considering the horns, behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Let me ask you, which empire followed Greece? Rome. As one writer says, the Roman Empire was significantly different than the earlier empires, for it far surpassed them in power, longevity, and influence. The world had never seen before, had never before seen anything like it. Close quote. What we cannot overlook, though, in both the dream given to Nebuchadnezzar and the vision given here, is right after the fourth empire, right after the Roman Empire, what comes next? Which kingdom comes next? What's the answer? The Lord's, right? Verse 15, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You go from the fourth beast to a court scene. We'll look at this next Wednesday night, verses 9 and following. The Ancient of Days comes. He takes his seat. He judges the fourth beast, kills it, puts it into the fire. This horn that was speaking great words is taken away. And then comes the kingdom of the Son of Man. Then comes the kingdom of God's Son. Now, there's been a lot of time since the passing of the Roman Empire, in terms of the Western aspect of it, 476 A.D. What do we do with the fact that we have the Roman Empire, we have a space of time, and we have yet to see the establishment of the kingdom of the Son of God on the earth? I think the answer is there's a sense in which the Roman Empire still continues. There's a sense in which it is still there. And there will be a revival of it prior to the time of the establishment of the kingdom of God's Son. And it will involve a 10-nation confederacy, or 10 very influential kings. And then there will come another horn with the eyes of a man. That is, this is an individual. And a mouth speaking boastful things. Not blasphemous so much as arrogant. Great in the sense of arrogant. John MacArthur says this: Roman dominion fell apart in A.D. 476, yet it lived on in a divided status, Europe, but will be revived and returned to great unified strength near Christ's second coming. Then it will be comprised of the 10 parts under kings, as well as an 11th king. Folks, who do you think that 11th king is? The Antichrist. And when he comes on the scene, it's going to involve overcoming 3 kings. And his entrance onto the world scene will signal that the end is very near. We'll return to this next week. We'll look at the courtroom scene beginning in verse 9. We're going to talk about the appearance of the Antichrist and take into consideration all that the Bible says about that man of sin. But I want to finish tonight by just asking us to consider some questions. First of all, has God left us in the dark about the end of the ages? Do we have any reliable information about how all of this is going to end? What's the answer? Absolutely. When the Lord said that the Medo-Persian Empire would follow Babylon, did it? When He said that Greece would follow the Medes and the Persians, did they? When He said that Rome would follow the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, and did you notice the astounding detail in which God described it all? Did it happen just like God said? And will there be a man of sin who comes onto the scene? Will there be a 10-nation or 10-king confederacy? Will the kingdom of God's Son come to be on this earth? What's the answer? Yes. It's not going to be global warming. It's not going to be nuclear disaster. It's not going to be a comet. It won't be something we do. It will be something that God does. Second question, who controls history? Who is directing the rising and the falling of nations? Who directs the winds so that the great sea is stirred up and the beasts arise? And who raises up the next one that devours the one before it? There's the ram with 2 horns And no one can stand before it until here comes a goat, not even touching the ground from the west, and conquers it. Who did that? Who gives dominion? Who says, arise and devour much flesh? God does. I want to say to you tonight, beloved, I don't care how discouraged you may get at times looking at what is going on in this world, never forget that there is no man who is sovereign. Our God is sovereign. He is on His throne. He is in control. Things are on target. World events are on their present course because God has a plan. And that is not to say that we become inactive. God is going to work through those activities He has ordained for us to engage in. But it is to say that while we're engaged in the lives that we live, we never lose sight of the fact that there's nothing out of control. We don't live in fear, we live in faith. We don't live in discouragement, we live in joy. Because out of all of humanity, we know who controls today. And what we know about nations, don't we also know about the events of our own life? Whatever it is you face today, whatever it is you're facing this week, whatever it is that lies ahead of you tomorrow, don't you know who controls it? And isn't it wonderful to know that the one who controls the world this way loves us, has saved us in His mercy. We have become objects of His special care, not because of anything we've done to deserve it, but because He chose to love us. Third question, what is the true nature of world kingdoms? What is their enduring power? They're raised up for a time. They're raised up for what it amounts to a moment. And for the time, they seem inconquerable. For the time, they seem to be the most fearsome beast you could ever imagine. But they don't last forever. They only exist to serve God's purposes. They only exist to do His will. How foolish is it for a nation to look at itself and think of itself as going to last forever? How foolish is it for a nation to look at itself in pride and think that it's the greatest thing the world has ever seen? Don't we know that the same God who raised us up onto the world scene can take us out of existence in a moment? He can raise up a nation mightier than we are and bring them against us and humble us to the dust before we know it. A wise nation is the nation that bows before holy God and gives Him reverence. A wise nation is a nation that prints on its money, in God we trust, and means it. A foolish nation is a nation that says, let's get him out of our schools, get him out of our courts, get him off our money, get him off our buildings, get him out of our lives. That's a foolish, foolish nation. Who controls world powers? God does. Which leads to my last question. What is your relationship to the one who controls it all? What is your personal relationship to the judge? Are you one of his saints? Look at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Look at verse 23. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the ten horns out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the former ones. And he shall put down 3 kings. He will speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Oh, not just given to the king, given to his people. Is that you? Are you one of his people? Are you a saint of God, one who is holy unto the Lord, saved, taken out of this world system and brought into the kingdom of God's own dear Son, so that you look forward to the coming of the King, the one whose kingdom will fill up the whole earth, a dominion that will never be taken away? Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise that it is your glory to be able to reveal the end from the beginning. How foolish mankind is, Lord, to dream and speculate and theorize about how this world that you made, that you sustained this very moment, how it might all come to an end when you have told us what your plan for this world is. We thank you that we know that there will be one human kingdom after another until the day when our Savior comes and puts an end to them all. We, Lord, desire that day. We look for it. We long for it. But in the meantime, we pray that you would empower us to be your ambassadors to this world, to warn mankind of the judgment that is coming, and to declare to mankind the good news that your Son came to this world to save sinners. Lord, strengthen us to declare that message. Give us boldness to tell the truth. And through your people, the saints of the Most High God, make your great name known. Lord, forgive us for where we have lived in fear. Forgive us, Lord, where we live in discouragement. Cause us, your people, to hear you tonight and to rejoice in the knowledge that everything is right on plan. We love you and thank you that you love us. It's amazing that you do, but we thank you that you have. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.